And so I want to read this morning because the title is We Believe. So that's the phrase this morning from the Nicene Creed, the first two words, the phrase We Believe. So I just want to think about that with you this morning and to get us thinking about the Christian faith, what we believe. I want to begin by reading a tweet, which is just this online post by a current U.S. senator from the state of Utah. He tweeted this. His name is Mike Lee. He tweeted this on September the 29th of this year, so not very long ago. Here's what he says. He says, quote, "As a lifelong member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I am a Christian. As Latter-day Saints, we believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Creator and God of the Old Testament and the Savior of the New Testament. He lived a sinless life, took upon himself the sins of all mankind, and atoned for us through his suffering and death, that he rose on the third day, ensuring our resurrection and offering eternal life through faith in him. He's the only way to salvation. We worship Jesus Christ, follow his teachings, and take upon his name through baptism and weekly sacrament. The Book of Mormon, alongside the Bible, testifies of his divinity and mission. As our church's name declares, Jesus Christ is the heart of our religion. He is the author and finisher of our faith." And then he says this, "If that doesn't make us Christians, I don't know what does. You may define Christianity differently, and that's your right. And if you do, but if you do, that doesn't change my faith in Jesus Christ." End quote. Now, a lot can be said in response to this statement, but it's not hard to see why Mike Lee, a U.S. senator, a practicing Mormon, says these things. His goal, I mean, it's clear, his goal is to blur the line between Mormonism and mainline Protestant Christianity, to downplay the differences between these two different religions, to downplay the differences by emphasizing what appears to be agreement based on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an aside. One thing I find ironic about Mormons and their insistence that they are Christians is the fact that their founder, Joseph Smith, literally founded Mormonism because the true Christian church ceased to exist. That's why he created it. It had been lost, and that's why he said he had to create Mormonism. In other words, the founding of Mormonism assumes its utter uniqueness. And now Mormons are bending over backwards to say, "We're not unique. We're Christians just like you." Right? Which just, that's not true. It never has been. But that's an aside. The statement I want to focus on is when he says, "You may define Christianity differently, and that's your right." You may define Christianity differently, and that's your right. I want you to consider for a moment, who has the right to define what Christianity is? Whose right is it to determine what Christians believe? I mean, certainly in one sense, Mike Lee is right that everyone has a right to define Christianity in their own terms. But that doesn't mean that everyone's definition is true or right or accurate. Just because this man believes that he's a Christian does not make him a Christian. Yeah, he can believe what he wants about Jesus Christ. He can be part of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. That is his right. But to assume that what he believes about Jesus makes him a Christian just because he believes it that he is a Christian doesn't make him a Christian. Do you see that? In fact, in the case of Mormonism, to be a Mormon is to guarantee that you're not a Christian. This is precisely because of what the Mormons believe about Jesus Christ. And so he can say all he wants to say about what he believes about Jesus Christ, but at the end of the day, the Jesus of the Mormon religion is not the Jesus of historic Christianity, period. Christianity is Christianity, and Mormonism is Mormonism, and never the twain shall meet. That's just a basic fundamental reality. And I'm happy to talk with you, give you resources about that. This sermon is not about Mormonism. I bring this all up because this week, my goal is to show you from Scripture that there are things that Christians have always believed. That Christianity is a religion of propositional truth. That Christianity rests completely on the idea that God has revealed himself to us. Yes, it affects our way of living, so Christianity is a way of life, but that way of life is based upon a system of truth claims, of truth. Truth claims about who God is, about who we are, about what the world is like, about what the biggest problem in the world is. This is what Christianity is built upon, the truths about reality in this world we live in. And these beliefs, these doctrines, things that God has revealed about himself form what I'm going to refer to as the faith of the church, which is simply my way of referring to the beliefs, the core beliefs of Christianity. And so the main idea of today's sermon, if you're taking notes, is simply this. To be a Christian is to hold to the faith of the church. To be a Christian is to hold to the faith of the church. Now, to make this point, here's our outline. I'm going to lay out three simple steps, a three-stage process by which the teaching of the church or the faith of the church has come down to us. And so those three steps are Christ, the apostles, and the church. And so what I want to show you from the New Testament is how these three steps are intricately connected. So that what was taught by Christ was received by the apostles, and what was received by the apostles was then delivered to the church. Think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I delivered to you what I received. And that's this process, this three-step process that I want to just work out with you. But now, once from Christ through the apostles to the church, that's where the revelation ends. That's where the process stops. And so the church, beginning with the early church in the first and second centuries, they received and passed on the faith that they had received. There's no further revelation after the apostles. The process continued as the church received the teachings from the apostles and then passed them along. So that we, even here in 2025, as Christians, far downstream from the apostles in the early church, we're Christians whose very identity is based upon that which the church has received, preserved, and carefully transmitted generation to generation. And what we received, what we have received as Christians in the scriptures, which are the teachings of Christ and the apostles, is the faith of the church, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we have it. We don't need another prophet. So stick with me, because I want you to have confidence in what we believe this morning. I want you to be instilled with great confidence to hold fast to the teachings of the church that have come through the apostles from the Lord himself. And so the faith of the church, the historic Protestant Christianity, is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. So our outline, the teaching of Christ, first point, the teaching of the apostles, second point, and the teaching of the church, third point. So here we go. First point, the teaching of Christ. The Christian faith begins with the teaching of Jesus. Jesus comes to the earth not merely as a man, but as the God-man, the incarnate Word of God, which we'll see in coming weeks. But Jesus comes as the revelation of God in human form, in word form. Hebrews 1, the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first three verses, lay this out. When the author says, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The latter days are marked by revelation that's come through Jesus, not through Joseph, right? The last days, the Son, full complete revelation, the Son, whom is the heir of all things, through whom he, that is God the Father, created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. The incarnation, the coming of Christ, the revelation that Jesus brings to us is for us and for our salvation. He comes to earth to die. Right, so the incarnation is a revelatory act. One English Puritan explains it this way. In his incarnation, Jesus becomes the representative image of God unto the church, without whom our understanding can make no such approach unto the divine excellencies, but that God continues to be unto us what he is in himself, the invisible God. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see his glory, right? It's a revelatory act. Jesus comes and shows us what God is like. The invisible God is made visible in the incarnation. Jesus comes to reveal or to make God known to us, a revelation without which we couldn't know God as we ought. Without the incarnation, we are left stumbling in the dark as to the exact nature of God. And so when Jesus is born, when he grows up and he begins his earthly ministry, he commences a ministry with unparalleled authority because of who he was. His identity as the Lord himself, as the second person of the triune God, his words, his teachings had authority that no human had ever had before or ever would have after. And this ministry of Christ, the glory of Christ seen in this ministry, is the foundation of our religion, the rock whereon the church is built, the ground of our hopes in salvation, of life in eternity. All is resolved into this, namely, this is John Owen again, the representation that is made of the nature and will of God in the person and office of Christ. If this rock, talking about Christ, stand firm, the church is safe here and shall be triumphant hereafter. So the teaching of Christ is the foundation of the church. What the church believes must start with the teachings of Christ. And so just briefly, as we consider his teaching, I mean, just consider the assumed authority of Christ himself. When I say his teachings had authority that no human had ever had before, I say that not because that's something that was ascribed to him later by his disciples or the early church, but because the way in which Jesus himself spoke, he assumed an authority that was otherworldly. For example, there's one phrase that Jesus says that's attested in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that say this: heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will not pass away. He says that. Can you imagine a human saying that? Heaven and earth, all this world that's been created, it's going to all pass away, but the things that I say to you, they're never going to pass away. This gives a real sense of the weight and permanence to the teachings of this one. He spoke words in a way that were different. They were the very words of God. No mere prophet ever spoke that way. The prophet says, thus says the Lord, quote, Jesus says, my words will never pass away. Do you see the difference there? This is the same dynamic at work in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus over and over says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes the Old Testament law, which is God's word. No one would question whether God spoke the law through Moses. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. Like that's assuming a level of authority where his teachings are on par with the word of the Lord given to Moses in the Old Testament. His own teaching is on the same level as Old Testament scriptures. Much more could be said. I mean, think about John's Gospels. There's I am statements. I am. Before Abraham was, I am, he would say. That claim, or that statement, is a claim to authority that cannot be made by anyone other than the Lord himself. That phrase, I am, is pregnant with authority and meaning. And Jesus says, I am. So his authority is assumed in his teaching. Second, Jesus comes and his message of authority is a message of God's kingdom. So with the coming of Christ, the kingdom comes. It didn't come in a way that was expected by many, but he, the king, he was the promised Messiah who had come to deliver God's people and to establish God's kingdom on earth. I mean, this was the essence of the message that Christ preached. And in no uncertain terms, entrance into the kingdom was through him and through him alone. He was the entry point into God's kingdom. He was the king who had come. But it wasn't going to be established in the way that many thought. And so not only was he did he preach a message of authority that the kingdom had come, but also this kingdom was going to come through his death and resurrection. The kingdom of God was going to be established by a suffering king, by the one who came to lay down his life. The king was going to the cross. And not only that, but the king was going to be raised from the dead after he suffered and died. Many times as his death is approaching in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to be raised 3 days later. They never got past the I'm going to be crucified. But he was clear, I'm going to be crucified, but I am going to rise again. And it was after the fact that his followers realized and recognized, oh yes, this is what he said would happen. He is not in the grave anymore. It was about the death and resurrection. The kingdom was going to be established by the suffering and the victory of the king. And it's after his death and after his resurrection that Jesus then ascends back into heaven to the right hand of the Father and then sends his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who would indwell his disciples and bring forth the spread of the message that he had taught. Okay, so that's the teaching of Jesus. He teaches and it culminates in his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. He ascends back into heaven and then sends the Holy Spirit, which leads to the second point. So we have the teachings of Christ. Second point, the teaching of the apostle. And so that this Christian faith is delivered from Jesus to the apostles. Now, like I just said, the Holy Spirit played an essential role in the faith passing from Jesus to the apostles. So yes, the disciples are following Jesus. They're learning from Jesus, his earthly ministry. They are there day after day. But there's more to their bearing witness to his ministry and passing on his ministry. And this was promised by Jesus himself in John chapter 16. And so in this upper room discourse, Jesus says this. Listen, I'm just going to read. You can write down John 16, 12 through 14. He's about to be crucified. And here, listen to what he says to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus makes a promise to his disciples, they're in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all the truth, which is to say, these 11 men, right, Judas not included, would be the ones through whom the truth, the teachings of Christ would pass. The Spirit is going to be given, and you are going to be guided by the Spirit into all truth. I mean, this is the logic behind the Great Commission that he gives these same men. When he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey what? All that I have commanded you. How are they going to know all he commanded them? Because they're going to receive the Spirit who is going to guide them into all the truth. And so these men, these disciples were going to play a foundational role in the preservation and continuation of the teachings of Jesus. And the primary way that this promise, specifically from John 16, was fulfilled, the main way that these disciples helped preserve the teaching of Christ is by their role in the establishment of the New Testament, of the Scriptures. The biblical history of the early church makes clear that these specific disciples played a direct role in personally writing or providing eyewitness testimony and oversight to those who wrote the books that make up the New Testament. And so in doing so, they delivered to the church what had been taught by Christ. And in this process, from what Christ had given and taught to the disciples, and then is delivered to the saints, those delivering what Christ had taught, they used language and words that made clear that there was an understood set of beliefs. There was sound teaching. There was the faith that they had received from Christ, and they were passing on to the church. Their job was to deliver what they had received. Now, I just want to show you some places in the New Testament. This is where, if you're taking notes, just write down these references. Because going back and reading these, it's pretty clear. So the first, and in my opinion, the most memorable, you'll hear this phrase a lot. This is where it comes from. In Jude 3, Jude is a tiny letter in the New Testament. It doesn't even have a chapter. It's one chapter. So when I say Jude 3, I mean Jude verse 3. But Jude, who is a brother of not only James, which he says in the introduction, but he's also Jesus' brother. He doesn't identify himself as Jesus' brother. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a brother of James. But the first thing he says in verse 3, he's writing to Christians. He said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I was going to write to you about something. I was eager to do that. However, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to do something, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. NIV translates that same phrase, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And so Jude is exhorting Christians to contend for the faith because he continues, here's why I'm exhorting you to defend the faith, because certain people, he says, have crept in. He says they're ungodly people who distort or twist the grace of God. And so the situation that Jude's writing into is that there's ungodly people who are false teachers who have crept into the church and are deceiving Christians. They are saying things that are not true. And the call from Jude is contend for the faith. The faith. What faith? The faith, he says, once for all delivered to the saints. The assumption being that the Christians know the faith. They know the truth. And they know that it's under attack, and it's their job to contend, to stand, to fight for the truth in the face of the false teachings that have come in. And the reality is, much of the New Testament is dedicated, New Testament letters are dedicated to addressing false teaching and false teachers. False teaching has been around as long as the truth has been around. The history of the church is the triumph of truth over and against falsehood. Whenever there's truth, there's going to be false teaching. There's going to be attack on the truth. I mean, think about the Garden of Eden, for example, 1a. But the assumption of these New Testament authors, an assumption that we might easily overlook, is this. The only reason there's such thing as false teaching or false teachers is because there is a standard. There's a true faith. Only when there's a real thing can you have false representations of it. Do you see that? Only when there's a true faith can falsehood be addressed. For example, here's an example. Illustration, did you know that when the United States Secret Services was created in 1865, it was created under the Treasury Department? And it was created because at that time in the U.S. history, there's no unified national currency. There are thousands of banks just issuing their own money. There's no standard. And it led to a crisis of counterfeiting. And so in 1865, 30 to 50% of all U.S. currency in circulation was fake. And so the Treasury Department says, we got to fix this. We're going to create the United States Secret Service. So they create to address the counterfeiting crisis in America. It's not until 1901 that they protect the president. Did you know that? Just a side fact. But I bring that up because fake money was an issue because there was real money. If there's no standard, everyone do what you want. Believe what you want. It doesn't matter. There's no truth. There's no falsehood. It's whatever you want. If there were no true standard, faith of the church, then false teaching wouldn't be an issue. But there is, so it is. And the New Testament is given to attack that and to address it. There is a true faith once for all delivered to the saints. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, in writing to a young Timothy, here's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul. He says, I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia to stay at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Charge them not to teach any different doctrine. Nor, verse 4, to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Timothy 1, verse 3 and following, Paul tells Timothy, charge certain peoples, do not teach any different doctrine. Different than what? Timothy had been taught the truth, and he must ensure that others don't teach anything different than what was the truth. What Timothy was taught was the truth. The issue, according to Paul, is a stewardship issue. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, again, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained, listen to this, these phrases, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I mean, that language, you could just pass over that, not thinking anything of it. But Paul's talking about the words of the faith. There's specific words. There's a specific faith that he's referring to, the good doctrine. There's a specific doctrine that Paul says, this is what you are to encourage others, to put before them. He's talking about the faith, the doctrine that's been passed from Christ to the apostles. And now Timothy's job in the first century church is to pass it to the church and maintain its purity. Last example from 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pattern of sound words that Paul is writing to Timothy and says, this is what you are to teach with. And anyone else who comes in the church is to teach in line with this pattern of sound words. And that's 2 Timothy 1. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. My point is simply to let you hear the way that Paul talks about the truth, the faith, the pattern of sound words, the good deposit Right? That's the logic behind it. It came from Christ, the apostles, and now the apostles are to pass it on. I mean, last example I'll mention here is Titus 1. Paul's writing to Titus, and he wants Titus to set up churches. And part of the way to set up churches is to put elders in charge of churches. And one of the qualifications of elders, one of the most important, is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What's a trustworthy word as taught? There's a standard that Paul says he's got to hold fast to the truth that came from Christ and has been passed to us, and we are now passing on. So that's the process unfolding, taught by Christ, received by the apostles, and then delivered to the church. So that what the church received was what Christ taught, which is what the apostles delivered. And it's the standard that Christians are required to hold to. There is a core of apostolic teaching that the Christian church must embrace if it's to be Christian, if it's to be a church. Again, the main idea this morning, to be a Christian is to hold to the faith of the church. That is clear in the New Testament, these passages where Paul says, this must be done. You must defend the truth. You must teach in accordance with the truth. There is a faith of the church. Well, then finally, last point, the teaching of the church. Now, we've got the teaching of Christ given to the apostles, then delivered to the church, as we saw. And so Jude or Paul, New Testament authors, right, they're writing with the assumption that the people they're writing to know the truth. It's been passed down. There's a pattern of sound words that everyone is in agreement with. This is what Christ taught. This is what the church believes. And early on, the question of well, how do people know what the pattern of sound words is? Answer, these first generation leaders, they were with Jesus. They spoke as divinely appointed apostles. They had a derived authority from the commission of Christ so that, hey, there's an issue. The apostle Paul is around. He's still alive. Guess what Paul's going to do? He's going to go to Corinth and he's going to say, here's what Jesus said. You're wrong. Or he hears of word of, oh, there's this distortion of the gospel in Galatia. Paul's going to write a letter to the Galatians and say, you have abandoned him who called you. You are not believing the gospel. You are believing something outside of what was delivered by Christ. So as long as the eyewitnesses and the apostles were alive, there's a living record of the truth. So it can be corrected pretty easily. But what about when the apostles die? What about this generation of first eyewitnesses, this first generation of Christians begin to fade off the scene? What then? How is the faith to be known? I mean, would God allow the apostles to die without preserving or passing on the faith, the truth? Would he leave his church without the revealed truth that had come from Christ to his people? Of course not. Again, we return to the promise of Jesus from John 16 and the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, and he was the author of the New Testament scriptures. Part of the way that the Spirit guided and guides God's people in the truth is through the scriptures. So that, yes, there's human authors of the New Testament. Paul is writing the letters. Peter is writing letters. James is writing letters. But they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that they were writing exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. They're writing what they wanted to write, but they're writing what the Spirit wanted them to write. So that the Spirit leads them to write the truth, and the truth is preserved for the church in the Scriptures. This is the deposit of truth that is given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is indispensable in the preservation of the faith. The Holy Spirit is indispensable in that process. And this is what Peter himself would say in 2 Peter 1, when he writes, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul in 2 Timothy could say that all scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. But the church's conviction, the early church's conviction regarding the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, was that it was the very word of God, and thus the only reliable source of the truth, which means the pattern of sound words, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, was to be found in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. God spoke through the fathers, through the prophets, the apostles, and speaks to us now through his holy scriptures, which is an important distinction to make. So the authority of the scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or any church, but it depends wholly upon God. So the church doesn't determine what was or wasn't scripture. It's not like, hey, here's a letter, yes or no. That's not what happens. The scriptures were given by God through the Holy Spirit, and the church recognizes this is God's word, this is not. It's a recognition these are given by God. So the reason that we believe and obey the Bible and what it teaches isn't because someone tells us to or because the church says that we should. The reason we believe and obey the Bible and what it teaches is because it's God's word to us. It is the means by which the truth has been preserved for us. And this word has come to us through the apostles in the Holy Scriptures. And so as the apostles fade away and close their eyes in death, there aren't new apostles appointed. Contrary to the Catholic doctrine, Jesus doesn't promise to exercise his authority through the office of Pope. He exercises his authority through the Holy Scriptures, which were given to the church through the apostles and the prophets. They lay the foundation, and the church is built upon that foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What was taught by Christ was received by the apostles and delivered to the church through the Scriptures. And so what does all of this have to do with the Nicene Creed? When the creed begins with the phrase, "We believe," the purpose and goal of the council was to affirm what the church had been handed down from the apostles and from Jesus himself. The council of Nicaea, which produces this creed, is not saying, let's decide what we believe. The very purpose of the creed is to ask, what has the church always believed? What does Scripture teach regarding these things? And the context of the Council of Nicaea was false teaching. False teaching arises, and the church has to deal with it. In every generation, there are new challenges to the Christian faith. And the rise of false teaching, specifically in the 300s, the false teaching that arose was called Arianism, taught by a man, a teacher in the church named Arius, but it was specifically focused on the person and work of Christ. And so Constantine, the emperor at the time, says there's a big issue and there's disagreement in the church on the nature of Jesus. Who was Jesus Christ? And so he calls this council. And so all across the empire, between 200 to 300 of the leaders, of the bishops, the teachers in the church, they gather to hash out what does the Bible say about the nature of Christ? And the result in the Nicene Creed is a preservation of the biblical teaching. Nicaea rehashes and uses terms that address their current situation that are faithful to the teachings of the Scriptures. And so we're not teaching Nicaea because we think there's authority in this creed. We're doing it because we think the creed accurately represents what the Bible teaches. So every week, the phrase is going to come from Nicaea, but the substance is coming from the Scriptures. And so when it says we believe, the Bible makes clear that there is a set of things, a truth that was handed down from Jesus through the apostles to the church that we continue to hold to. And so in this series in coming weeks, our goal is to point week after week to the glorious truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to read a portion of the creed that we recited earlier. Now remember, this false teaching has arisen. Arius teaches Jesus is a created being. He's the greatest of all created beings, but he's not divine. There's only God the Father who is divine. So Jesus isn't divine. That's what Arius teaches, and he's gaining a huge following. And so listen to the language that Nicaea uses to combat that fault. That is heresy. That is not in accordance with what the Bible teaches, with what Jesus himself taught about his very own identity and nature. But listen to this language. We have glorious truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. These are the things we believe, along with every other Christian throughout the history of the church. There is a Savior, and what you believe about him matters. And there is a faith once for all delivered. And this is the Christ we worship, and this is what we believe. Let's pray.